Well, if you would take your Bible and open it to the book of Revelation, we'll begin momentarily by reading that. I wanted to mention, of course, I'm sure you're aware of how the world today is just so aghast by everything that goes on, and there's that great uncertainty, you know, that speculation, and where's this going to wind up, and how's this going to end, and even with Christians, today it's an easy matter to get caught up in all the postulations of how things are going to turn out, and why we need to have this individual to lead us, and why we must have that individual to lead us, as though any of these individuals could legitimately provide a way out for the human race, when in fact there's only one individual that can do that and has done that and shall return to see to its finality, and that would be our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That being said, people today live their lives with just part of the story. And so, knowing that perhaps the greatest single biblical research principle for anybody who really wants to understand the Bible, the single greatest point that you can ever learn is that you must understand or at least read the entire Bible, the scope of the Bible, the scope of God's Word is vital. You cannot just single out some passage or some verse and arrest it from its context and then make it whatever you want to make it. You have to have an understanding, at least some degree of understanding of the scope, how God's Word presents itself from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And if you do that, when you're studying God's Word or simply reading God's Word, and something just doesn't seem to jive for you, or if somebody says something from a spiritual perspective or not, and it doesn't seem to fit, you may not know where that section of Scripture is, but you'll soon be getting an idea of where to start looking, because having read the entire book and having developed some relationship with its scope, you'll get a better understanding of it all. You can't simply just read the New Testament or read a few epistles in the New Testament and expect to understand the Word of God. You have to read the entire Bible. And that sounds like a big task. But you know what? It's a joyful one, because it's a lifelong task. And you can never, never exhaust the learning and the adventure that comes with it when you're talking about God and His Word. And you see, it's the whole story, or the end of the story, or the rest of the story that lets us know just how things are going to end up. It doesn't matter what the world does. It doesn't matter what the world says. It doesn't matter where the economy goes, how the stock market does. It doesn't matter if different factions in the world are at one another's throats, which they often are, if not always are. What matters is what the Word of God says, and I have read the end of the book, so I do know how it ends. And I would suggest that to anybody who has an interest. And here in verse 13 of Revelation chapter 7, we are going to begin to consider the whole story. That's the title of this teaching today. Of course, we won't be able to read the entire Bible today, but we'll get a little idea of the importance of the whole story. Here in Revelation chapter 7, verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's important to note that there's a big difference between wrath and tribulation. Tribulation is, simply put, it's mental pressure. And if you don't get tribulation or mental pressure in your life, please talk to me before this day is out, because I'd like to know how you do that. Everybody, especially Christians and those of us endeavoring to lead godly lives, will face mental pressure. That's part of life. It's called tribulation. It's a squeezing, the object being to squeeze the word out of you. Wrath, on the other hand, within the context and the confines of the scope of God's word, as I previously mentioned, means God's righteous judgment. And wrath is a human quality. That's really hot anger. That's what wrath is. But God doesn't have emotions like you and I. God is spirit, and he's far above the level of something as banal as emotion, as base. God doesn't have that. But to emphasize for us what his righteous judgment is, that word wrath is used. And as born-again children of God, as Christians, we have been delivered from the coming wrath because, pardon me, we have already been judged righteous in Christ. And so we are not going to face this great tribunal that some in the world will, as far as the word says, and also God's archenemy, the devil, and of course his host. And so it is interesting to note that tribulation is something we all face, sadly, to varying degrees. There are Christians in the world today who face horrific situations, as they have in the past. Make no mistake about it. We're very sheltered here in the United States, thanks to our base document, the wisdom of the founding generation, and our wonderful servicemen and women. Verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them into living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now that is a future promise. Revelation 21, if you go there, please. It is not a reality yet, but it is a promise that God has made. And that's how the story ends. God wipes away all tears from all eyes. However, there's more to it than that, obviously. There's a lot of great detail that the Word of God gives. Some of it is found in the book of Revelation, which many people just have no clue about what's in there. The first three chapters of the book of Revelation actually aren't talking about future events at all. There's some vital information for the church of God found in those three chapters. And then from there on, there are situations regarding future events. And of course, it clearly says in the book of Revelation that John, who was given the go-ahead, not only to receive the revelation, but to record it, he was told to write the things that were, write the things that are, and write the things that will be. So there are things that had occurred in John's lifetime, things that were, that occurred before his lifetime, things that were occurring during his lifetime, and things that are yet to occur. And so the book of Revelation is a great book, but it must be understood in light of the entire scope of God's word, or else you get all kinds of unusual and weird interpretations thereof. Even the word revelation, for most people, the word apocalypse, which is where the word revelation comes from, the Greek word apokalypto, or apokalypto, even that word doesn't mean what people today have made it to mean. The connotations given to it today indicate great destruction and despair. You know, there's going to be the zombie apocalypse. Got to watch out for that one, baby. Are you ready for the zombie apocalypse? I am. Are you? You never know. Well, the word apocalypse simply doesn't mean that. It means, the word apo means away from in the Greek, and kalypto means to unveil. It's to take a veil off or to reveal. It's a showing. It's a disclosure. It is the revelation. The word revelation, we use the word reveal with the word revelation. And the revelation of Jesus Christ is just that. It's the apocalypto. It's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ that you get to see him. It says, for example, every eye shall see what it says. Right, Sue? It says so right in the book of Revelation and other places as well. So even that word, great news for us. I know how the story ends, you see. And anybody who has a desire can know too. You can have that knowledge. You can have that stability, that confidence. But you've got to read the whole story so that it fits for you, so you understand. But you wouldn't want to walk into a movie at the very end or just read the last couple of pages in a book, what good would that do you, right? You would never get to the whole story that way, would you? You'd want to know. It'd be almost as bad as you're watching that movie and all of a sudden, you know, the recording cuts off or the power goes out or something, right? You never see the end of it, right? Well, it would be just as bad if you just saw the end and didn't know what transpired, right? Of course. Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, first heaven, first earth, really would be better understood as former, because there will be three heavens and three earths. The final one is what he's talking about here. We are living on the second earth, and we are in the second heaven, the second heaven, the second earth. There are three in all in the Word of God, but of course, to know that, you've got to get the whole story, right? Otherwise, you think there's just one and two. And I, John, saw the holy city of New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. He saw this by revelation. It was revealed to him. The veil was taken away, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. What a wonderful passage. New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. Not a bride and a husband, but as, which is a figure of speech. It's a simile where there is a similarity in just one or possibly two ways. Not in every way. Obviously, New Jerusalem is not going to be dressed in a white gown when wearing a veil. And I guess the holy city there or whichever is not going to be wearing a tux with a boutonniere and so forth. It's a simile. And this simile of bride and husband is used throughout the Word of God because God says that every man should have one wife and every woman should have one husband. So there's that, one God. And then there's also, in a marriage, there's supposed to be fidelity, honor and fidelity, integrity. And so there you go. There's that. There's that integrity. There's that faithfulness. There's that one God. You know, children of Israel were famous for following after other gods. God referred to them on numerous occasions as an adulterous woman. Well, were they an adulterous woman? No. But they were as an adulterous woman, meaning they weren't faithful to one God. Even as an adulterous woman is not faithful to one man, or an adulterous man not faithful to one woman. And God, verse 4, shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Those are the two letters in the Greek alphabet, Alpha being the first, Omega being the last. And it simply means there is none other. The Alpha and the Omega means the only one. That's what it means. If you walk into the teaching center and you are the only person that walks through that door, then you would be the Alpha and the Omega, meaning you're the only one. You're the first one to come through the door and the last one to come through the door. There's only, you see, this term Alpha and Omega is used not only about God, but also regarding his Son, Jesus Christ, because there's only one God and there's only one Savior. Don't look for another. Alpha and Omega. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Look in chapter 22, last chapter in the book of Revelation. And he showed me, verse 1, a pure river, a water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. Now, if you read Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, then you get part of the story about this. This is the end of that. Because the tree of life was not accessible to Adam and Eve or anyone else after they disobeyed God in the garden. Had they partaken of the tree of life, they would have remained in their current situation, which would be separation from God forever, and all mankind would have followed suit. Well, once you partake of the tree of life, as the book of Revelation states it here, then that situation that you're in, you remain in that situation forever. Well, what would that be? Well, that would be with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, bodies fashioned like unto Jesus Christ, incorruptible body. All of that will be for how long? Forever unchangeable. Forever unchangeable. See, that's the whole story. Of course, there's a lot in between Genesis and Revelation to fill in the details, but that's how it ends. And there shall be no more curse. Again, you can read about that in the book of Revelation. After they fell, the ground was cursed for Adam's sake. Perhaps you've read that. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And then verse 7, behold, I come quickly. What a tremendous, tremendous truth. Go to Matthew chapter 3, if you will. Matthew 3. It's just a tremendous reality to understand how things are going to eventually end up. And it won't be because some political faction has done the right thing for these United States of America. It will not be because the economy is booming, though I'd like to see both of those things take place. They will have no part in producing this. This is a direct result of what God has promised and what God will definitely bring to pass. This is part of the whole story. This is how it all ends. Doesn't matter what goes on in between. If you don't get your head into the scope of God's word and look for the whole story, then you could easily be led away, as I alluded to last week when we got together, how you could learn to start to live for the present rather than to live for eternity. It's easy to get sucked into that. People do it all the time. Good, honest, loving Christians get sucked into the whole political thing, the whole talking head thing. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be informed. It's important to be informed. But you've got to be careful so that you don't begin to live for the present. Because if things in the present don't go well, then hope is replaced with despair. In Matthew chapter 3, about John the Baptist, verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. So the kingdom of heaven is referred to throughout the scripture, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The same John had raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, religious leaders of the day, come to his baptism, he said, well, bless, good to see you guys, glad you could make it. No, actually, he said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Notice, it's wrath, not tribulation. Bring forth therefore fruits meet proper for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Look in Daniel, if you would, chapter 2. You see, John the Baptist is the first to be on record preaching the kingdom. And the word kingdom, it's a compound word. It's made up of the word king. Where did I tell you to go? Daniel, right? Right after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 2. It's a compound word. King, meaning, of course, ruler, sovereign. And dom, meaning reign. So the reign of a sovereign or a king. In other words, when royalty is in power. Today you hear a lot of people talking about, you know, Jesus is in charge and all this, but you see horrible things going on in the world, and so then people scratch their heads and they go, how can this be? Well, because people who say that, they don't know the whole story, you see. They've just taken a section out of the scripture, arrested it from its context, totally ignored everything that was written before, and fearful to go into anything that was written after, because you got to focus on it. You have entire denominations based upon a single precept, such as baptism. For instance, you have entire denominations that their whole doctrine, or the core of their doctrine, is formulated on how they view what we just read, ignoring where he said, but, and thinking that, well, after you receive Jesus Christ and his accomplishments, you believe on that, you receive him as Lord, you're full of God's Spirit. Now, all of a sudden, some man's got to come along, and he's going to finish the job for you. As though some earthly man could finish the job that was done by God's only begotten Son. So here you have, John himself said that. And he was the forerunner of Christ in that he was the prophet to herald the coming of the Messiah. There had not been a man of God, a prophet of God, for 430 years. From the time of the book of Malachi to the birth of John the Baptist, actually to his earthly ministry. 430 years of nobody speaking on God's behalf. So he was the forerunner to herald the coming of the Messiah, and he was actually on the scene with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here at verse 44 of Daniel, no, that can't be, you know? Yes, that is. Verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2. Verse 44. I just shot right by it again, two times in a row. I need help this morning. Here we go. 44. And in the days of these kings, and of course you can read the context when you get a chance, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for how long? Well, that's what it says in the Word of God, and there are many other scriptures to corroborate that. And so today you have various churches that talk about they're building the kingdom. They're building the kingdom of God, and yet none of these things can be because it doesn't agree with the scripture. So you got to make up your mind. Who shall I believe? Shall I believe somebody who is my contemporary today about these things, or shall I believe Daniel the prophet who received this revelation and had the privilege of recording it for us to read? And should I believe him or some contemporary guy who, I don't know, probably hasn't been around more than 30, 40, 50, 60 years, wasn't around for this, certainly, and does not agree with the rest of the scripture, which if you read the scope of God's word, you'll see that this, what we're reading, does fit with the rest of the scripture and with what we read in Revelation. So it was a prophecy relevant and relative to not only the coming of the Messiah, which the first part of that was fulfilled with the life of John, but also the future of the coming kingdom of God, which John himself preached. You see, the coming of God's kingdom was known since days of old. And while we're on the topic, you go to John chapter 1 if you would. While you're on the topic of the kingdom, there are two phrases that are found throughout the word. Kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. It's real simple to understand. Kingdom of heaven is a figurative representation of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven could simply be rendered, because the word of, if it's in the genitive of origin, could be used as from. These are my children, they're of me, or I could say they're from me, from my loins. God bless me. And so, there you go, the kingdom from heaven. Where does God reside? Well, in heaven. When a kingdom he sets up would be where? From him, which would be from heaven. So if you said kingdom of God, that would be a literal rendering. If you said kingdom of heaven, that would be figurative, representing the expanse of where God dwells. Here in John chapter 1, verse 6. Oh, and by the way, John chapter 1, man, is this misunderstood. These first few verses, we won't get into that. It's not our topic for today. But you can rest assured if the first few verses are misunderstood, so is the rest of the chapter. Because, again, you got to have the whole story. If you just read one verse, well, you can make it say whatever you want it to say, couldn't you? That's simple enough. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And, you know, when you're looking at the words him, him is a relative pronoun, so you've got to get to the closest antecedent noun, which happens to be God, previous verses. But, you know, if you just wrench it out of the context, you can make him be anything, right? Him could be whoever you want him to be because it's a relative pronoun, right? So, again, context, which is, even the context must be understood within the scope, because you could take a chapter out of the Bible and misinterpret that too, or even an entire epistle. He came unto his own, would be Israel, and they received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to them that believe on his name or namesake, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. John was 6 months older than the Lord, for he was before me, before in the Scriptures. The mention of him, Genesis 3:15. Again, you got to get the whole story. And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. Well, that's simple for me. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him or made him known. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked, well, art thou Elijah? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou that we may give an answer to him that them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, and where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, Pay close attention to the next few verses that we read here. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man which or who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. Let's read that last verse again. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest, obvious, clear, evident to Israel. Therefore, for that reason, am I come baptizing with water. The very reason that God sent John the Baptist to baptize was to make known who the Messiah was. That was the reason. How was John to know that? John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he that sent me. Who sent John? God sent John. To do what? To baptize with water. Why? To make manifest to Israel who the Messiah is, upon whom he said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with Holy Spirit. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Thus ended the necessity for baptism with water, right then and there. But you've got to read the whole story. Why did John baptize? You know, in the Old Testament, they would baptize themselves with water. It was a pomp and circumstance sort of thing. It was ceremony. It was a requirement by the law that oftentimes had to do with sacrifice. So the law had much in it regarding sacrifice and ceremony. Jesus Christ, in his fulfilling of the law, which came years after what we just read, he abolished the need for sacrifice, for he himself was one sacrifice for all forever. And in doing so, he also fulfilled the need for ceremony. No longer needed. No ceremony. He didn't destroy the law. Some people think, well, I don't have to pay attention to the law. Really? You can murder then. You're good for lying? Is that okay? And you're fine with adultery then. Stealing's good? These are all in the law. The thing is, you see, in the Mosaic law, if a person were to steal, there would be a sacrifice that needed to be made, and it would need to be done in a ceremonial fashion. Now, if you were to do that, you would need to be repentant, you'd need to forgive, ask God for forgiveness, ask perhaps the person that you stole for forgiveness, try to right that wrong, and God would forgive you. There'd be no need for you to present a turtle dove or a goat or go see a priest or, you know, come see me with a kitten to sacrifice or something. Everybody should have went, oh, come on, do it for me just one time. Oh, okay. But is it okay to steal? Lie? Commit adultery? No. Murder? A little bit? Just a little bit? Commit murder? No. Why? Because, see, you got to read the whole book. You understand? And why the need for baptism? Well, there you go. Right there. John the Baptist. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And verse 13. This is the angel talking to Zacharias, who was John's father. The angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and shall call his name John. She was previously barren. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Even before John was born, his father got this prophecy from the angel. Isn't that something? What a tremendous reality about that man. Look in Mark, the Gospel of Mark. chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." The gospel of the kingdom. Without a knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom of God, you certainly don't have the full story. You need the whole story. You need to know that. Today, church after church after church, to them, most people, well, the gospel, I know the word gospel means good news. The gospel is Jesus died for your sins and rose again. Oh, baby, there's a lot more to it than that. That, of course, is essential. But there's more to it than that. It's good news just to know that God provided a Messiah. There's a whole lot that took place before that even was able to come into fruition. There's a whole lot that took place through his lifetime. There's a whole lot that's taken place since then. There's a whole lot prophesied yet to take place. There's a lot more to the gospel of the coming kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven than Jesus died for your sins and rose again, which he surely did. And that is good news. But he's also coming back. And there's also a lot more information to be had in this gospel of the kingdom. What does that mean to you? What is this good news regarding the kingdom? How do you fit in? What is the relevance of that? Well, we read a little bit of some of it in the book of Revelation, from which most people shy away or ignore or misinterpret or arrest from their context. See, to preach something, like it says here, that Jesus did, is to herald it forth publicly. There's a difference between preaching and teaching. Teaching is when you take a subject and you break it down and you aid the individuals who are sitting under your teaching to understand or to begin to understand some of the depth or complexity or simplicity of whatever it is that you're teaching. It's a systematic word-by-word presentation. Preaching, on the other hand, is calling attention to the greatness of something. Jesus did both. He preached and he taught. Today, most men that stand behind lecterns, they preach. They don't teach. Rarely do you hear somebody teach. And even more rarely do you hear them teach anything with any kind of credibility or being able to actually document anything from the scriptures rather than just some, you know, church dogma or some personal opinion. First, preaching. He did preach. He called attention to the greatness of it. It's from the word that would have been translated in the Greek, in the early Greek, as a herald. A herald would announce the coming of a king or the coming of something great. They would use trumpets and a lot of falderal and all of that. Preached the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. You see, he didn't just preach the coming of the kingdom, he preached the good news of the kingdom. Even you pick up a stupid newspaper today, although they're becoming less and less relevant, aren't they, with the internet. But even there, you don't get much from a headline, do you? You get an idea, right? But if you want to know about the actual article, what must you do? You must read the article, right? So to preach the good news, he called attention to the greatness of it. But then there was more to that gospel, to that good news, than just a headline. You see? And for that, the whole story is required. The word gospel, good news. People need good news, that's for sure. Look at Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is where we'll conclude, and quite possibly we'll continue with this next week. We'll see, but I'm thinking we might continue with it next week. But I want to conclude with you here today in Matthew chapter 4. If you take anything away from this teaching today, I would like you to take away an understanding of the importance of having some sort of a grasp on the scope of God's word. That, and you know, that can be, that doesn't mean you have to, you know, pore over your Bible with all kinds of, you know, research tools. Just read it. Just begin to read your Bible, the whole thing. Even some of those books in there that, you know, they have all these people listed who begot whom and so forth. There's a reason for all of that. And boy, you start putting some of that together, I mean, it really makes a big difference in your understanding. But the scope of the thing. And you know, it's a very hard thing to present to people when you present, here's how you get to really understand the Word of God. You've got to have the scope of it. And it's a hard thing because it's a big book, right? And it would seem a daunting task were it not so joyful. Because it is. The Bible, just read it for it. You don't have to sit there and meditate on every single verse. Read it. It'll get in your little pea brain. It will. Your brain is designed to hold that. What, little pea brain back there, right? Little brain cells are going a mile a minute. Sure, it'll get in there. It's designed to be in there. That's what it's for. That's what your brain is for. And then you'll read stuff or you'll hear stuff and you go, wait a minute. I'm pretty sure I read something else somewhere else. It disagrees with that or corroborates that, right? Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee and leaving Nazareth, came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two men, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching. See, I told you he did both. The gospel of the kingdom. And healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments. Those that were possessed with devils and those which were lunatic. And those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And, I'm in chapter 5, verse 1, because that chapter placement is erroneous. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. And what follows is what's known as by many people as the Sermon on the Mount. The significance of the Sermon on the Mount is that it is his first public teaching that is recorded for us, and all of his other teachings, all of them, are based upon this teaching, or at least part of this teaching, if not all of this teaching. This set the stage. This subject matter that he covers, which of course addresses the heart of man, is predicated by preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom then became the subject matter with which the Lord began his first public teaching. And as I said, all of the Lord's teachings are predicated upon this teaching that is to follow, which we know today as, most people refer to it as, the Sermon on the Mount, which begins with what they call the Beatitudes, which means the happy attitudes, the Beatitudes. And so that's a little bit about the whole story. Perhaps we'll continue on the next time we're together, Lord willing. And when we do, if we do, you will see that also Paul the Apostle concluded his earthly ministry in his own hired house, teaching and preaching the kingdom of God.